Welcome to everyone this evening, those here in the Mance, those who are zooming in, and also welcome when to any of who listen to the recording of it at a later stage. Before we go any further, we'll ask Julianne to pray for us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for Romans and for speaking through Paul. And we are halfway through Romans now, and we've just done this beautiful, beautiful chapter of Romans 8, and now moving on to 9. And Lord, I just really appreciate God this opportunity to gather around your words and hear ways to understand it better. But God, ultimately, without putting your word into practice, will make no difference at all. And I ask God that you would provide your power of your spirit inside every one of us to hear the words, to hear what it is that you want to speak into our lives for exactly where we are at right now, and that you would help us to put that thing which you're urging us to do. It might be some tiny little thing, but that you would make it clear and then help us to do it tomorrow and day after and the day after that. And meanwhile, Lord, please get all the glory as we seek to love you and love others with your empowerment by your spirit within. Be with Pastor Glenn. Thank you for this time break. Well, you know, it's been very busy for him and Karen. And yeah, thanks for the opportunity for us to come together again. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so as you are probably aware, we're moving into a new chapter tonight, chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first five verses of that. Let me just highlight some things about where we are. Then we'll read the passage, and then I'm going to just, before we look at the passage in depth, just talk a bit of an overview on the section we're now entering and how it fits in. I think that would be helpful. So, as has been said, we're halfway through. We've gone through the first eight chapters. One of the things I hope you've picked up as we've gone through this, as especially more recent commentators have pointed out, not saying that others throughout history haven't pointed this out too, is that Romans is very big or very much about God and what he has done. It is not saying what we have done, except if you want to look at how we have messed up and have what we haven't done, maybe. It's looking at how much God loves us, and looking at God's righteousness, this concept of God's righteousness, which if we recall, was the thing that freaked Luther out. And one of the reasons that freaked him out is that it's a major theme traveling through this. And the solution isn't we have to become as righteous as God. In a sense, it is, but not through our own efforts and works. That was the trap Luther fell in, and that sent him spiraling, quite understandably. But that God has worked out a plan, a solution to credit us with righteousness, the same way Abraham was in the Old Testament. And that is through Jesus. Jesus has come. He's lived the life we failed to. He's died on the cross. Our sins have been placed on him. God has risen him from the dead. The resurrection is, we find in Paul, is always an undercurrent there as well, all that God has achieved. So we've seen, though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, none of us can save ourselves, but God can. God can do things. And we see in Romans 5 all the that has been achieved. Therefore, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever it looks at what we have, it's always through Christ, in Christ. You can't separate what we have from Christ. And I think that's a very important theme. We also see things like being adopted, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God in Christ. We have seen also that whilst we were slaves to sin, we are now slaves to God, and that in being slaves to God, that is how you get true freedom. That often the freedom that's talked about in the world, being able to do what you want, is not freedom, but being able to follow Jesus, to be able to do the things he wants you to do is freedom. But whilst we used to be slaves to sin, that addiction, slavery is very much an addiction, is still attractive to us. We keep falling into that trap of listening to our sinful natures rather than listening to the Holy Spirit. That all led to chapter 8, which is, as we have said, quite a glorious chapter. We've mentioned that some have pointed out if you would only have one chapter of the Bible, that'd be a pretty good one to have. But we also note it as it's talking about that there is no condemnation. As he's talking about the Holy Spirit and our adoption and all these things, he then says, therefore, suffering. Because you are one with Christ, you will suffer because he suffered. Why would you expect anything? Suffering is, it's not saying that suffering is something you go out and seek. He's not saying that suffering is something you should be enjoying, but it is something that shouldn't surprise you as a Christian. If Jesus went through all he did, why should it be a surprise if you follow him? You will too. However, in suffering, we don't go alone. We go into our suffering with Christ. We go into our suffering with the Holy Spirit
Can I
within
say
us.
something about the surprise?
Yep.
Well, I just read the other day this really excellent article talking about competitive runners, which lines up nicely with our metaphor of running our race in God. And it was saying, because to be a competitive runner, it without fail includes pain.
Yes.
And this was teaching to not be surprised when you feel pain when you're running competitively, because that's just going to add to the suffering if you're just like, oh, well, whatever. So you're going into it and it's not having a negative view. It's just being aware that that is a part of what happens for you to achieve this goal.
Yes. Yeah, that's
And
it.
to just, to think of it beforehand and kind of accept beforehand, there's going to be pain. I'm not going to like that feeling. But I've decided beforehand that I'm going to accept that when it happens, and I just because was reminded of that when you said what you said.
Yep. No, that's good. And Paul elsewhere does use the imagery of athletics, of training for the race, doesn't he? So yes, that's good.
And in a medical setting,
Yes.
good surgeons will prepare you and say, well, you will be in pain afterwards and there will be a time of rehab. So expect that to be there for so many months. And
Yes.
this is almost what Paul's sort of doing, is giving us a bit of a,
the end
yeah.
result. So
yes,
yes,
it's worth so we
preparing
prepare
for
for.
that.
And one of the things we mentioned when we were looking at that, and it'll come up again in chapter 12, if not before, is that we do a disservice to those we're sharing the gospel with or to young Christians if we try to pretend that those passages aren't there. In fact, as you go through, especially Paul's writings, whenever he's talking about how great it is to be a Christian, suffering is in the middle of those passages, and we often read the beginning bit and the end bit. And chapter 8, of course, finishes with great end bits. He finishes that we are super conquerors. We are not just victorious, we're
more than
that. And that whole string of nothing can separate us from the love of God. Earlier it was nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, this interchanging of God and Jesus. But he goes through height, depth, life, death. That it's not that nothing can separate God from our love. It's separate us from he is the love that doesn't fail, not us. It's not saying that we can't mess up, but it's saying that when God makes his promises, they are the most secure things you can have. Nothing can separate. So even though we go through suffering, that is not a sign of God's abandonment, even if it feels that way. And so the praise at the end, if you like, the glorious way that chapter 8 ends, is an encouragement, or more so an encouragement, because you've examined suffering. In that it doesn't matter what the world throws at you, it is nothing compared to your relationship with God and what God has planned for you. We also, and this is important for going into the current chapter, we also touched on the area of predestination. We looked at foreknowledge and talked a bit that God's foreknowledge and predestination are slightly different things. Just because he knows something doesn't mean he causes something. That's it. But we also looked at perhaps different ways to look at those two concepts, which may be more akin to what Paul is using these words, that foreknowledge is this, to know someone was to have an intimate relationship with something. So before we were born, God had a desire to have an intimate relationship with us, foreknowledge. That it's a positive thing. It's an encouraging thing. Likewise with predestination, or to be predestined, I think a one way to look at it is that he has already worked out a destination for us. We're heading to a destination that is already established. It's been predestined, as in it's pre-worked out destination. And when you look at it that way, that's far more encouraging. And the word predestined or predestination is only used in Scripture talking about Christians and the hope we have. And so it's always used as an encouragement. But you need to bear that in mind as we start to come to chapter 9, because it raises a question. In fact, all of chapter 8 raises a question, and Paul's about to address it. So would someone like to read verse 1 to 5?
Oh, Mark's going to
do it. Yeah, Mark's going to do it.
Okay. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Amen indeed. So, as I said at the start, we'll just have a bit of an intro to this section we're entering. Chapters 9 to 11 form what is known as a rhetorical unit. It's one whole argument. I didn't see any commentators disagree with that. They all point out it's a cohesive argument, and in fact is one of the longest blocks. I think it's 90 verses in our translations. One of the longest arguments found, if not the longest, I think it's the longest found in the letters that we have in our New Testament. So Paul's, if you like, Paul's genius in his ability to argue is seen here, or put together an argument for something. And what we are looking at, as we go through these chapters, is we've just talked about that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The question may come to your mind, well, what about Israel? Didn't Israel have these same promises that we now have? And aren't the Jews the one that are stoning Paul? And think of it in the context of the Roman church who are getting this. Remember, this is before Nero. Their main persecutors are not the Romans, it's the Jews. Yet their church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So would not at least some of them be thinking, well, those who persecute the church, they're persecuting Christ, they're persecuting God, therefore they've lost the plot, we've got the plot. But if they could lose the plot and they have all the promises, what's to stop that God, thousands of years later, decide that the church has lost the plot and we go for the third? I go through. But you can see the questions might be arising. Is God actually faithful? What does God's righteousness actually mean? And therefore, how does Israel, the nation, how does Israel, the people, fit into all this? Now, we're saying that's what the church in Rome may have been thinking back there in the middle of the first century. But isn't that also something we start to think, even today, how does Israel, the nation, the 21st century Israel, fit into things? And there are people who have strong opinions in different directions. A lot of Americans' politics is based on views that some Christians have in the US, especially, of Israel's role in the Second Coming, and therefore they've got to do what they can. As long as they're on Israel's side, then they're still on God's side. Mm-hmm. There's others who think the church has supplanted Israel. Israel's had its chance, now it's the church's chance. Both of those views have existed throughout church history, with often the latter one being more popular, that Israel had its chance, they killed Jesus, it's all over.
Often used as an excuse to persecute Jews, then.
Yes. And we as Lutherans don't have to go too far into Luther's works, not to mention his treatise he wrote on the lies of the Jews, to read some very horrible things being said there. Now, there are, I'm not trying to anyway excuse Luther. He was definitely wrong. However, it is not He was very positive about spreading the gospel to the Jews at the start of his ministry. At the time that he wrote, it was a period where the Jewish people were very strongly evangelizing Christians. And so he saw them more like how maybe the Roman church, these are people who are trying to take our people from us. It was more of a enemy type thing. The other thing I would point out, as I'm not trying to excuse him, but putting him in the setting, several commentators on what Luther wrote still say he's very mild compared to what his colleagues were writing. Now, that's still a very horrible thing, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we get to the stage of we believe some of the World War II propaganda that the Nazi Party put out, which was basically they were justified in doing what they did because Luther said it was okay to. He never talked anything about mass extermination and things, but yeah, there's. I think even today, we have this situation of extremes, and we don't just see it with Israel. You can often see it when we were going through the gay marriage referendum. There came a stage where if you didn't fully agree that a gay person can do whatever they want and were totally happy with that, you were then homophobic. You couldn't to ask questions about why is this right, is this acceptable, those very questions made you homophobic. You get a similar situation, I think you will find, with Israel. If you question what Israel does, now, you may be horrified, as I was, when the Hamas terrorists kidnapped all those people over there. I was also horrified with the death tolls and casualties in Gaza. I think it can be both. I think as Christians, we should be upset about both things. But for some, to question Israel is to be anti-Semitic. When there are people who are very seriously anti-Semitic who want to wipe out Judaism in any form, and in no way are we saying that. In fact, I think what we will see as we go through these three chapters is or at least get some insight in a better way of the relationship between Christians and Jews should be. Now, some of the commentators, some of the more recent commentators, did point out one of the challenges in ecumenical working with our Jewish friends. That may not be something that... we don't have a synagogue here in Esperance and things. It's probably a much bigger issue. The writer I was reading, he's based in Melbourne, so much bigger reason there, is that it's basically, and you will even hear Christians say that, Jews are saved the Jewish way, as in by following God's law. Christians are saved through Christ. And once we accept that, we can get along together. You know, they do it their way, we do it our way. The problem with that is that Jesus doesn't give us that option. Paul, we will see, doesn't give us that option. Salvation is through Christ. But what we will also see here, and we'll start to see in these verses, is that one of the things we have often forgotten is that Christ, which means Messiah, Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He is Israel's Messiah. When God became flesh, he chose to become Jewish, not Roman, not Greek, Jewish. There's a big factor of Jewishness in the whole story, which we've often, pun intended, whitewashed out of the story. He becomes a European Jesus, not a
Jewish,
not a Jewish Jesus. And this is to help encourage us not to go that way. There's many mistaken ways I think we can go, but we should definitely, and I hope that this will come out, we should always be praying for our Jewish neighbours as we pray for all of our neighbours. We should be grateful for all that we have received from their ancestors. There is connectivity there. It is just that we are saddened that they cannot, unless they're Messianic Jews, of course, but that they do not see that Jesus is the Messiah that they are still
waiting for.
But that was the problem with Martin Luther. People say that Martin Luther hated the Jews. It wasn't that he hated the Jews, he just hated that they wouldn't believe in Jesus.
Yes, and his frustration overflowed into anger, which is never a good thing for any of us. And when you're an older German man.
and you're not.
No, I'm an older Englishman.
It's probably a strange thing.
Yeah. But yes, so
it's almost like we put the baggage of Nazi back several hundred years onto Luther because he was German and so were the Nazis.
Yeah.
We kind of like extend it backwards to him and sort of make them.
Not only did Nazi Germany do it, there's interesting study in the post-war America. A lot of post-war America put the blame on Luther for everything that happened. And so there was a lot of interesting history, if you like, was being done in that period. And I've done some reading over the last few years in that, as in a lot more is being investigated. But it's not just the Nazis who did propaganda. After war, there's a lot of propaganda that goes on as well that often becomes just accepted, but it's not what happened. Yes, and so, but the point is to remember as we go through these three chapters, as I said, it's heavily focused on Israel. Now, what this has meant throughout the history of studying Romans is that there has been periods of time where these three chapters are just skipped. People go from 8 to 12. Remember, 12 is another therefore chapter. And for some, it feels like, oh, Paul's just having a little hissy fit. You know, he's going on a little sidetrack here. So we skip over that. Some of you may have read books where the author goes down down a rabbit hole that you're not interested in, and you just jump to the next section and go on. Many Christians have done that when it comes to Romans, because often, as I said, this is a big argument here. And sometimes it's, this is too hard, let's skip it. But it is not a detour. It is the obvious next question that needs to be answered, given everything that he has covered in 8. He's already mentioned Abraham, and that basically the true heirs of Abraham are those who follow Jesus. So what does that mean for Abraham's biological heirs? You know, how does that... A lot of questions have already been raised if you go back and look carefully, and some of them we did mention, but they weren't big points. But there's a building up. And once you start talking about predestination, if God had predestined Israel to be his bride, to be his son, what went wrong? And if it went wrong, what's our hope? Why did it all go wrong again? The other thing I would encourage you as we go through these three chapters, and what I often try to do myself is when Scripture is talking about Israel, think about it also as the people of God. And we are likewise the people of God. The mistakes Israel makes are often the same mistakes we make. The mistakes Israel needs to learn are often the same lessons we need to learn. Don't make it always a them and us. Even though, yes, we are not under the same promises and covenants that Israel, you know, the biological group of Israel is, we are still connected as far as
grafted in,
which is a term we're going to encounter in here as we get into, so I think it's chapter 11, that yes, we're not a replacement, we're a grafted in, so we've joined them. So yeah, any questions on all that? I'm sorry to dump all that on, but I think if we've at least got that in our heads, that'll help us as we go through.
Questions,
anybody? No, all good.
No, I think I'm waiting to see how that discussion fits with the verses.
Yes. Yep. So Paul starts out, and this is a bit interesting. We definitely get a feel in verse 1 that he's moving to a new topic now. As I said, not an isolated topic, but he starts off with this, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms this through the Holy Spirit. He wants them to know this is, he's not just coming up with a hypothetical, this is, and this is, as he talks about his emotions, and he's going to be very honest about his emotions. He's not messing about here. This is a serious topic. And if Paul sees it as a serious topic, I think he's inviting us with these words.
And in balance, he actually also elsewhere, I believe, says sort of the opposite. You know, this isn't from God. This is me speaking.
Yes.
So he's kind of got the sense of when it's one or the other.
Exactly. And so, yes, he's not saying this is just my issue, though it is my issue. But as you see, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. He's indicating the involvement of the Holy Spirit in what's coming. And notice that this leads to, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's very strong emotions there.
It actually reminds me a bit, it goes with the Bible reading we had on the weekend, the gospel reading, where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I weep over you, I wanted to gather you like a little chick, but you rejected me. That,
yes.
It really, when we first read it, that kind of resonated with me.
And I think it should. It should resonate also with you if you know some of the Old Testament passages of God, where the prophets, etc., explain that God is, his heart is broken over his people. If God is heartbroken over his people, then those who are following him should also feel heartbreak for these sort of things. And so what is it that is causing him this great sorrow? If you jump ahead to the end of verse 3, start of verse 4.
People of Israel.
It has there, my own race, the people of Israel. In the actual Greek, it actually has the word my brothers. So some translations actually, rather than just saying my own race, he says my family, the Israelites. Family. Now, think about this yourself. Do you have family that you anguish over, that you so wish they were in the kingdom with you? If you felt that anguish, and I have, you can get what Paul's getting at here.
Yeah.
I mean, just because Paul's a Christian doesn't mean his folks, his siblings, we know nothing about any of those. He was a bright young Pharisee. He would have had good school friends. As we would say in this country, he would have had good mates. They may be the very ones persecuting the church now. In fact, he himself was a persecutor who God stepped in a miraculous way. Perhaps there's the thought of, Lord, why can't you also do it for them? If I can see it, surely they can too. And so if I found myself when looking at this, if I think about how I feel about my friends and family who do not know the Lord, or we'll come back to that. Look, let's just have a bit of a closer look at this passage. Now, notice in verse 3, we see how deep his anguish is. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people.
What's he saying there? Is he sacrificing himself?
If he could, yeah. I think an adequate translation, it may be good to see what the Message actually says from verse 3. Yes.
If there were any way I could be cursed or cursed by the Messiah so that they could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute.
If I could give up my own salvation to guarantee their salvation.
That's an amazing thing, isn't it?
But don't we feel that way about our kids? Paul is not saying that is an option, because it's not an option. No. Salvation doesn't work.
No.
That way. It is not as though God gives up on us like that. But the depth of the passion here, the hurt, and it ties in that we know our Lord Jesus understands
that grief,
those feelings.
Yeah.
The passion. The passion. Message translation 1-5, do you want to hear that?
Yeah.
At the same time, you need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It's the Israelites. If there were any way I could be cursed by the Messiah so they could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute. They're my family. I grew up with them. They had everything going for them. Family, glory, covenants, revelation, worship, promises, to say nothing of being the race that produced the Messiah, the Christ, who is God of everything, always.
You're going to say the passion version?
Well, the passion.
Which is not a great translation.
No, but it sort of shows the depth of the feeling.
Yeah.
Just verse 3 and 4. For my grief is so intense that I wish that I would be accursed, cut off from the Messiah, if it would mean that you, my people, would come to faith in him.
Yeah. So often people think of Paul as this, almost like an Oliver Cromwell type character. He's going to bring the gospel at all costs, where if you actually read his letters, he is a very passionate, very strong emotions. And he doesn't wish for any to perish. He very much is echoing the words in John's gospel, for God so loved the world. He didn't want anyone to perish. That's why he sent his son. Paul, as a follower of Jesus, has those same sort of passions. And we, as followers of Jesus, shouldn't be surprised that we have those same sort of strong feelings. And as here he is mentioning just a hypothetical. I said previously, he's saying if that was possible, he's knowing it's not possible. It's very similar in Exodus. I remember after the Ten Commandments, when God's going to remove Israel, Moses stands in the breach and says, for your honor and for them. Better that you wipe me out than them. That willingness to, you will find in these three chapters an awful lot of Old Testament images, not necessarily direct quotes, but a lot of images that come from the Old Testament, which, as some point out, may be akin to how we're told that Jesus on the road to Emmaus went through all of Scripture and explained how it was all about him. This might be how that sounds when you're immersed in the Old Testament imagery and stories.
It would come to mind.
Yeah, they all come to mind. And so there are stats, and I don't have them all at hand, but basically it's something akin to 80% of all Old Testament images in Romans. It's in these three
chapters,
So,
wow.
But you're talking about Israel. You're talking about this, so that would make sense too. Don't quote me on those figures. It's worth noting. So, but note what he says about Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. Commentators find that interesting because that's not something the Old Testament actually says.
No.
He calls Israel his firstborn. He calls Israel his bride. God never actually says he adopted them, but that's the language Paul has used for us as the followers of Jesus. So most argue that it's implied, at least in the Old Testament, if it's not there. And when he's talking about being adopted, it's that same concept of it is not we who have chosen God, it is God who has chosen us. And God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He called Moses. You go through it all out. It's all God's initiative. So it still fits in with the same image. So they have that chosen to be part of God's family.
Mm.
Think of it that way. So they have been invited into that relationship with God. There's the divine glory. The terminology there, if you think back in when Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory of God fills the temple, the presence of God,
so that's what he's talking about.
That's what he's talking about, that they had that, that the Holy of Holies was to always contain that. It's not all of God, as Solomon says in his dedication to the temple, that it's barely a footstool because God's too big, but his presence. So they had that.
Mm-hmm.
What do we as church have? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, we get the presence of God, the glory of God within each of us. Mm. So, but they were so special to God that he did that. The covenants, we've been talking a lot about Moses, but you can look at covenants in the Old Testament. Covenant theology is actually a branch of theology, looking at all these arrangements. There's a covenant with Adam, with Noah.
Abraham's
one of the big ones. Covenant with Moses, one can look at the Ten Commandments and all that. You know, because I brought you out of Egypt, you shall. That's a covenant language. Who else is there covenants with?
David. Solomon.
No. Don't think there's one with Solomon.
But with David,
is there one? Yeah, David. Joshua.
Joshua.
There is as well. But often the three big ones are seen as Abraham, Moses, and David.
Yeah.
And the Davidic one we've already had mentioned earlier with Christ as the Son of David, tying that language in. But you're not talking about all these times God got intimately involved with an individual on behalf of all Israel. It's not just the individual, it's and all who follow. So lots of them. The receiving of the law, that is, of course, looking at not just the Ten Commandments, but the receiving. Many commentators argue that this is the whole, that you have the Old Testament.
Yeah. Or at least the Torah.
It is talking specific. It's one of those things that can be taken at levels. Yes, you received the Ten Commandments. Yes, you received all those laws and regulations at Sinai. But all of this was written down for you, so you also received the written law as well. The temple worship, that would include, of course, when it was a tabernacle and then the temple. There was an arrangement on how you worship God, how you got yourself right with God. All this was there. And the promises. Now, the promises in particular, most commentators point out that they think that Paul is referring to here the promises that lead to the Messiah.
Messianic promises.
As in, you think about Isaiah 53 and the servant promises, what the prophets are saying of, I will write the law on your hearts and all that.
Men will dream dreams and all that sort of stuff. Yeah.
He then says, and of course there are the patriarchs, But Genesis has begun, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And some commentators think that by Paul's time, the term patriarchs probably also included Joshua, David. All the heroes of the Old Testament could be lumped in there, like in the Hebrews, the heroes of faith that are listed. So, and from them is traced the human ancestry of
the Messiah.
So they have all this, and what was all this about? leading to Jesus.
I missed it.
Now, that's an awful lot.
Mm-hmm.
And he probably will unpack some of this. But it's not as though God did a very spectacular miracle for them once and they went astray. The look, the indication here is God has done things time after time after time. Look at all they've had. And it was all about pointing towards Jesus. This is where his grief's coming from. If Gentiles who had none of that can see Jesus, why can't his family? Now,
I mean, the same what you were saying before, in the same way, you know, our families that have gone to church, brought up in the church, and got away from it.
Yeah, we could say about maybe some of our kids, grandkids, friends, family, they were baptized. They were confirmed and learnt all there was. They had the scriptures. They had good teaching. They, you know, were Lutherans. They learnt the small catechism. They knew the Lord's Prayer. They knew the Ten Commandments. They came around the Lord's table. They received his body and blood. And where are they now? It's that same grief, isn't it? You know, and the same, Lord, what's going on here? He's not answering any of this here. He's setting up these first five verses are often seen as like a prologue. One author I like called it an entree on our way into these things. It's getting our head in the right space to look at this. And whilst most commentators, of course, don't talk about looking at this as personally as I'm talking about it tonight, I think that's still good practice in the application of this, because maybe I'm not making any promises here, maybe it will help us, as Paul is looking at the answers to his questions, maybe we will also see some answers to some of our questions. I am not saying that once you've read these three chapters, you will understand what the role of Israel is, what the role, you know, what's happening with your kids. And I'm not in any way saying that.
Well, that's what we're
doing. That's right. But I think rather it may help us to better deal with those situations. Mm-hmm. If that, those of us who have suffered bad grief, you know, the loss of dear loved ones or whatever, it is not something you ever get over with, over. But you do learn how to go on, how to function with that. This may help us, I'm not saying it's going to remove the problems, it may help us just be more functional with the problems, with those problems. But there may also be insights you see that I haven't seen in this as we look. So I'm encouraging you to think in a few different levels here as we go through these chapters. And yes, we are covering areas that are heavy on predestination theology and everything else, because it's still that question, if Israel was predestined, what happened? If Israel had all this stuff, well, we've got lots of good stuff too. Why do Christians
drop away?
Now, in that phrase, do be aware that often it is not Christians that have dropped away, it's churches that have dropped away.
Oh, yes.
What I mean by that is often it's the church that or the congregation that is not following the gospel and is damaging Christians and pushing them. Yeah, we've got to be ready to self-examine too. I can remember after Karen and I had some church struggles going into Coorong. I wanted to have a look at a book on church abuse, and this is going back into the 90s, late 90s, and they had a whole aisle that is on church abuse. You know, churches that hurt, church, you know, recovering from. That is disgusting, but.
It's disgusting that it's necessary.
All I'm saying is people falling away from church is not always people falling away from church. It's churches falling away from people. It's both directions that there are problems, if you get what I mean. Just because you may have a good friend who has stopped going to their church doesn't necessarily mean they've fallen away. It may mean that they're really badly
damaged.
So be careful in assumptions. And I think that's part of what Paul will be bringing out here is the assumption could be they have all this stuff, therefore they should be have no problem with Jesus. They do. So, yeah.
Just before we finish, I think it's very important, the last little bit of that chapter 5, verse 5, about the Messiah who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
And
don't forget who the boss is here.
And you'll be pleased to know that's controversial.
Oh.
Not for tonight, it's not. It's not in 2 minutes.
Well, yes. We'll do it for a few minutes, and then if we want to look at it more at the beginning. The King James does not say that. In fact, half of English Bible translations don't say that, and half do. The King James says, and I'm not quoting, but have the akin, it says something akin to the Messiah... the human of the Messiah over who is over all, full stop, God forever praised.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
So the King James, I find it interesting because the King James only people, you know, our friends who say this is the word of God and nothing else, one of their big criticisms of the NIV is, and I've had this said to me, that whenever there is a choice, you know, where there's a translation choice between showing Jesus' divinity and not, they claim the NIV will always choose not. This is the counterexample. The NIV chooses the divine interpretation. The KJV doesn't. Let me explain what's happening here. It is... In one sense, it is not a big deal. So this is not a you know, burn someone at the stake type. No, this is
really, we've been waiting for the burn at the stake. No.
In the Greek, it basically says Messiah God forever praised. No punctuation.
Yeah.
Earliest does it. So is it Messiah, comma, God over all? Or is it Messiah, full stop, God be praised?
Mm.
See, that's a doxology, that doxology type thing. Maybe Paul is ending this bit with a doxology that says, God forever be praised, amen.
Mm.
We might say, you know, forever and ever, amen, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Our Lord's Prayer ends with a doxology. Now, later manuscripts as you go on through time in manuscripts, they do start adding punctuation. And many of I believe that the majority that have punctuation have a full stop, not a comma, though some do have commas. So it then becomes an argument of what would Paul most likely have written? And that becomes just as divisive. Some point out that Paul never states Jesus being God that upfront. It's not like, you know, the opening to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. You know, Paul definitely talks about Jesus being divine and putting things aside and not counting being equal with God. You know, that whole Philippians side of things. But it doesn't mean he would. If, as the NIV has it, it is not something Paul would disagree with. It's whether Paul meant it that way. So as I said, this is not a big deal. Don't lose sleep over it. If you'd like to take it as proclaiming that Jesus is God, it is not just this one verse that if you lose this one verse, that all falls down. This is a bit of icing, if you like, that you can see as also pointing out that Jesus is God. It's an extra bit, not a... Does that make sense?
You're not hanging our whole Trinitarian theology on that.
If you have an NIV as well as other sorts of study Bibles, you will probably find on mine there's a little A at the end before the Amen that if you hold... For me, I have my mouse over it, but if you look at the footnote that it's related to, it actually explains the translation options. Your Bibles actually often have that. That's some of those weird little footnotes you never bother with. They're actually often talking about manuscript differences and things. So once again, conspiracy theorists, you often see YouTube clips. The church has hidden this. No, you've just never read the footnotes. The church hasn't hidden any of this stuff. It's there. So have a think on that, and if you want to, we can start there next time. I think we've covered it. Yep, if you need to. Any other thoughts? No.
Well, yeah, what was the point of these verses? Is that just to show that Paul was in anguish? I mean, is that the main point of it?
Basically, as we will see, but some of the point will develop, that Paul's anguish, and that Paul is not someone who's given up on being a Jew and is now a Gentile evangelist. Yes, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but as one commentator put it, I think quite rightly, he's the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, who has not given up on the
Jews.
He's quite happy to be an apostle to them as well. Yes.
Well, he wants to be. He longs for that, yeah.
Yes, yeah. So even if you just look at the start of verse 6, you'll see it is not as though God's word has failed. So he starts to go into looking at what's happened to cause all this. So it's obviously a big heartache, a big burden on his heart, this situation, and now he's going to look at it more closely. And so shall we.
N.T. Wright says that those first five chapters are like... Those first five verses are like when you go to an opera or something and they play a little bit of everything in the whole show.
Oh, okay.
You know?
Yeah, the overture.
Overture, thank you. I'd forgotten what the word was. Yeah, so he says it's like the overture to the whole set from 8 through to 11.
9 through to 11.
Okay. Cool.
So we've got lots of fun stuff
Yes.
Ahead of us. Mm. And so...
political.
Yep, yep. Things to think about. But don't forget, we do have another therefore chapter coming up in chapter 12. So
yes.
Always go through some... He makes us do hard work and then we get another... Ray, would you be able to close for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor's input in instructing us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that, well, we understand Paul's anguish over Israel a little bit more, and it wasn't all that easy for him either. And as we go out and as we come in, Lord, please bless this week. Bless this week at the Leskies with the blessing of the plough. May we all have good fun, good social, a good hoody-doody time, Lord.
Aww. Hoo down.
We thank you for your goodness, your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.